It's good to see you all this morning. We're glad that you're here and you've engaged in worship with us today as we've tried to praise our God in song and prayer and in partaking the Lord's Supper. It is good to see some folks back with us today who've been away for a little while on vacations and still waiting on the Thompsons to get back, Lord willing, in about a week, and so we anticipate seeing them soon as well. But it is good. I know some of the school kids maybe aren't quite as happy as Bruce intimated a few moments ago about going back to school. But for me, it's just the experience of all summer. I stay here and don't go anywhere, and everybody else goes off and does things. I'm glad to see it end, and everybody comes back to me. I feel like I'm reunited, and so I'm sort of glad to see it end. But school starts tomorrow for a lot of you on Tuesday, I think, for some more of you, and then maybe a few others trickle back as the time goes forward. But it's always a good thing. I read in the paper the first cold front usually happens within a couple of weeks of the end of August, and so maybe there's some relief on the way in terms of rain and cooler temperatures as well. And there's fall high school football, and yeah, lots of good things to look forward to coming forward. So let's be hopeful and prayerful and happy as well about all that God has given to us. Our lesson this morning is entitled "My Sister Sarah." I'm going to talk about some examples, some episodes in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. And I think we're starting in Genesis 12 in just a moment. If that isn't a place, I think it's close by anyway. So maybe if you get your Bibles handy and ready, we'll start there in Genesis 12 in just a few moments. There are two separate occasions in the book of Genesis in which the great patriarch Abraham and his wife, the equally great matriarch Sarai, were caught in a lie, a well-intended, seemingly necessary fib, if you will, designed for the purpose of self-preservation and without malice toward the hearer, but with the idea that this is the only way to achieve a greater good. In spite of that, God disapproved of that deception. God punished them with a sense of guilt, and very real guilt, exceeded only by the tangible threat that was made against the people that believed the lie they had told. It was not that these people telling the lie were the only ones in danger. The people that believed the lie were in danger too. Those events become cautionary tales as we are Bible students and readers, cautionary tales against the well-meaning, self-preserving lies that we're tempted to tell from time to time. I want to say one thing at the outset here, because I don't think it shows up in the lesson anywhere. All of this does not imply that you have to tell everything that you think and know all the time. There are some things you don't have to lie about it, but there are occasions when you can just keep your mouth closed and you don't have to say everything that you think. You might see a lady's new hairstyle and your thought is, that is a bizarre hairstyle. You must have gotten your hair fixed on Mars. You don't have to tell her that. That may be the truth. It may be what you're really thinking. But unless she says, does my hair look like it was done on Mars, you don't have to volunteer that information. And sometimes I think in the name of honesty and truth, we volunteer opinions and thoughts and feelings that don't necessarily need to be tossed around. And they end up hurting feelings where we could have just remained silent and been thought a lot wiser and created far fewer conflicts. And so I want to say that as a caveat, because I don't think it shows up in the lesson, that we don't have to tell everything that we think and know. There are some things we can just keep to ourselves. But when we are required to tell the truth, and certainly in occasions when we're tempted to lie, honesty really is the policy we should follow. Let's talk about Abraham and Sarah. Actually, it's Genesis 11, so I was close. But Genesis 11, just back up to verse 27, if you would, with me for a few moments. We first meet Abram and Sarai here in Genesis chapter 11. In this historical record, it is an ancient document thought to have been written by Moses thousands of years ago, one that has been preserved through the ages on papyrus, on scrolls, as you might imagine those things to look, in earthen vessels, pots and jars, where those scrolls would be placed to keep them preserved and corked in the ground for many, many decades and centuries. But it's something then that found its way onto the leather-bound pages of the Bibles that may be sitting in your lap right now, or maybe on a screen that you're looking at in this day and age. But Genesis chapter 11, verse 27 records that for us. It says, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. So that's a break in the tree there that we'll look at separately some other time. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Ishca. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. It says in verse 31 that Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Abram and Sarai were, in fact, both the children of Terah, as you can deduce there from reading those things, but through different mothers, and that made them half-siblings, half-brother and half-sister. That's important. It's at this time that Nahor married their brother Nahor, I should say, married their niece Milcah to keep things really in the family. And in those days when there were far fewer people and far more distance between them, sometimes those things happen. About this time where their biblical story begins, they leave that modern-day Iraq, where they were living at that time, for the land of Canaan. But in the course of doing that, they ended up settling in modern-day Turkey instead, and they were happy to be there, Acts 7, verse 4 tells us. Sarai's name means princess. I think that's fitting. She is a princess or a queen among women. She was already advanced in age by the time that we pick up her story in the Bible. She had never been able to bear children, and in spite of this, she was a woman who was very much loved. These conundrums, the family entanglements, the placement of the people in their travels, and then the relationship that we see here with Sarah's barren womb. All those entanglements, those conundrums and puzzles, they intersect here at the outset of the second section of Genesis that begins in chapter 12. Abram is stuck. He's stuck in Turkey. I don't think that's probably happened to too many of us, but it has happened to others. It happened to him. His offspring are as numerous at this time as the hairs on the head of a bald man. No offense to anybody sitting here this morning, but that's the way it is at this stage. He's thinking much more, and he has far less. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "As the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and honor, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Well, we come along in chapter 12 and we find that in spite of the age of this couple and because of their faith, they were soon going on this journey that God had planned for them, but there were causes for compromise that they encountered. Genesis 12, we're now in verse 10, we get to the heart of our story, because the Bible tells us there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, 'This is his wife.' Then they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. The narrator of the story before us this morning does not leave it ambiguous as to the morality and the rightness of what Abram had schemed to do, visiting punishment, though, upon the object of that. There's a lesson here. Sometimes our well-intended fibs, they don't hurt us immediately. We get the relief that we desire, but they end up hurting the people that believe the things that we were saying. Abram was willing to share his wife, even, I suppose, to share her sexually with other men, just to preserve his own life. And that's not so unusual in that age. You'll see many occasions in the book of Genesis throughout the Old Testament where that isn't all that unusual. It happens in the book of Judges. That economy of polygamy and concubinage, sometimes that's what the men would do to save their own lives. But God's ideals were not to be compromised. And God didn't want Abram to be a part of that. Pharaoh figured out from the plagues that were coming upon him and his household that he'd been fooled, and he reacted with righteous indignation. He, at this moment, is the holier man among these two. And so he sends Abram and his wife away from Egypt. What does Abraham learn from this? What does Sarah learn from this, if anything? Well, let's turn again a few pages over to chapter 20 in the book of Genesis. Chapter 20. As so often happens in life, things happen in pairs. And that is that you get a second chance to show whether you learn something or learn nothing. In Genesis 20, it should not be assumed that Abraham learned his lesson. And maybe that's because he really had not suffered much more than being ejected from Egypt and humiliated just a little bit by the words of Pharaoh. In Genesis 20 and verse 1, it says, "From there," and this is sometime later, "but from there Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar, and Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Surely you're thinking that Abraham's statement isn't really a lie, and maybe through these two episodes you have reasoned that, well, that isn't entirely false. But that's where the issue is in these things. While Sarah is Abraham's sister, she's only his half-sister. And the more important piece of information is the one tiny little bit that Abraham isn't sharing, the thing he's concealing. The more operative information is that they are married. That's what matters. In verse 3, it says that God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife." Now, Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? She herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." I want to show you something in verse 5 that he is completely accurate. He had done this in integrity and innocence, and God still says, "You're a dead man." It didn't change the fact that he had sinned. You may do things that you do out of integrity and innocence, not realizing the implications of what you're involved in. It's still a sin. It still requires repentance. God shows him mercy. God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart. It was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die and all who are yours." Integrity and innocence are over now. It's time to repent. It's time to do what's right. Abimelech took her in innocence, knowing only that she was Abraham's sister. But learning now that she was Abraham's wife, he would still do the punishment that God was going to visit upon him if he didn't act upon God's offer of grace and repent of what he had done with her. In verse 8, he rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. The men were very much afraid. Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You've done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There's no fear of God at all in this place. They'll kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Verse 13 is vital to our understanding here because Abraham says, "I felt justified in doing this. It was necessary to preserve myself. God sent me out here in danger. God put me at risk. The only thing that I could conceivably do is to put together this lie." Self-justification for doing the wrong thing. And assuming, condescendingly, that others will do the wrong thing, and so I must likewise do the wrong thing to keep up, to have any chance. You're going to find yourself in school this year, perhaps with that problem of realizing that there's one teacher that doesn't pay very close attention to the homework, doesn't look for plagiarism on the reports, and doesn't watch when people take tests, and you're realizing people are getting better scores than they deserve, better scores than I'm getting, because I'm playing by the rules and working hard. Baseball players did it 10 years ago. All the other guys are hitting home runs because they're taking the steroids and these things. And here I am, I'm hitting half of what they're hitting and making half of what they're making. Maybe I should just take the shot. That's what they did. It happens to high school football players just like that in the same venue in terms of sports. You may find this happening to you on the job and realizing the same thing, that people are getting credit for things that they're not doing, and you're being honest and you're falling behind. Thousands of years ago, it could happen to you in 2011. And chances are it already is happening to you, if you think about it just this way. Now, Abraham had made the mistake of underestimating the morality of the people around him here. He assumed them to be incapable of anything greater than just animal lust, of taking the woman they saw and wanted and destroying whatever was in their path. In the process, he made himself guilty of distrusting God and of deceiving others into stumbling. And that's a problem. God had his hands full with Abraham. Abraham's one of the greatest characters in the Bible. We're only in Genesis 20. He's only been on the scene for 8 or 9 chapters. God has his hands full with Abraham and Sarah. Every offense that that Abraham caused, God had to step in to prevent another thing more serious from happening. It makes us wonder how busy we keep God today. Have you ever thought about that? Forget about guardian angels. There's no Bible for that. How busy do we keep God today? In just watching over us and looking out for us as we put ourselves in peril and as we make false assumptions that make things worse. Let's turn our Bibles one more time in Genesis to the 26th chapter. Will you do that with me? We hear no more of Abraham pulling this ruse upon his host from place to place. Perhaps he did learn, but the scheme is not altogether lost on Bible characters. Abraham and Sarah's son of promise either heard the stories or he independently thought of the same plan on his own when he and his wife Rebekah began to travel south of Gaza. In Genesis 26 and in verse 6, Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. I want to say something about that phrase, "laughing with." It is probably a Bible euphemism for something that is much more than just he told a funny joke. I know that because there's a point in a marriage at which women, wives, stop laughing at their husband's joke. They no longer find anything their husband says amusing. If that has not been your experience, it has been mine. I know that to be a fact. But also from the Hebrew, it seems to indicate that they were being very convivial one with another. That's another euphemism. But that they were being romantic. Well, what happens is Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she's your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Well, you know, you read through that, and the reaction really is the same this time as it was in the previous two episodes among these heathen. Righteous indignation that somebody would tempt them or put them at risk of committing a sin by uttering a lie. And this time, the lie is a complete fabrication. The relationship to Isaac was even more distant than it was before with Abraham and Sarah. You look at these things, again, we're struck with how cavalierly Isaac would send his wife in potentially into adultery to protect his wife, and how surprisingly chaste his hosts are when they're confronted with the truth. We're finding righteousness in places we expect only fornication. The Bible's not a book that presents God's people as solely wholesome, as if God's people are the only ones that can do the right thing and that they can do no wrong. The Bible presents it entirely as it is. There are times, think of the book of Jonah, when the heathen are more reliable and righteous than God's people are. And that's an example of that here, the three stories that we've shown this morning. Well, we have a little bit more to do this morning, and that is to try to make some applications, specifically as we think about situation ethics. And essentially the idea that right and wrong is decided situationally by what is occurring in this moment. And something may be right now, which would be wrong at some other time. That it's wrong to lie, but sometimes it's right to lie. And here would be the circumstances where that would be, and you decide when that is. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, they all find themselves on the horns of a dilemma. They're compelled to make a choice, and it seems like both choices are bad ones. Either you lie and stay alive, or you You tell the truth and you might die. There's just not a good choice. And so there they are. It seemed as if it might be good and noble to employ a lie, or maybe a half-truth, if you will, to serve the greater good. You're going to hear that phrase, greater good, an awful lot in situation ethics. What good is a dead patriarch, they might have reasoned. This doesn't make any sense. And that was the reasoning of Abraham. God sent us out here. We're in danger. We're just doing what it takes to survive, to stay alive. And sometimes people say those kinds of things when they're stealing. Have to do this to stay alive. Thousands of years ago, what they did is they employed a system or a scheme of justification that's still used and enjoyed by many people today who would ordinarily prefer honesty. And they would teach their children, honesty is the best policy. We've all heard that expression from time to time. But when they're faced with a threat, when there doesn't seem to be a good choice, and there doesn't seem to be any harm in telling a lie or doing something else that's dishonest, they'll resort to deception or trickery, sometimes worse, to achieve what they consider to be a greater purpose, a higher good than otherwise could be achieved. The goal might be saving one's life. Sometimes that happens. I don't know how often. More frequently, I think, the goal is saving someone's reputation, trying to preserve the way we appear to other people. It may be preventing injury to somebody else's feelings. I think that happens more often than any of the other examples. It's simply that, trying to save somebody from having their feelings hurt by knowing the truth. Sometimes it is a case of covering up an embarrassing mistake. I want to tell them myself. I need to unburden myself. 1975. Yeah, that's how long this has been on my conscience. I was in the first grade, and I may have the math wrong. It may be 1976, but I think it was 75. I think that's right. We ate lunch in the gymnasium in my school. Sat in the bleachers and had to eat lunch there. My mother had packed a thermos of soup for me, which I enjoyed very much, and I ate some of that soup and the rest of it I spilled on the bleachers. Had nothing to clean it up. Didn't know what to do. Packed up my lunch box. I don't know what it was. I'm trying to think whether it was the Lone Ranger or something like that. If I had it today, I'd probably be a rich man. But I packed it up, got in line, and the teacher walked through and looked around, and she yelled out, "Who spilled the soup?" You know what my hand did? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I sat on my hand. And she continued, and nobody admitted to it because I was the one who did it. I didn't say a word. And I've been thinking about that for, what, 36 years? 36 years. I was the one who spilled the soup. Now, what I can do about it now, I can't make it right. But you know, I've always remembered that. There was the time to be honest and to own up an embarrassing mistake. I couldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. So sometimes our situation ethics makes us dishonest in something like that. We don't take responsibility for something we've done. There are times, furthermore, when we're wanting to take advantage of an evil person who seems to have it coming. He deserves what he's getting here, and so we are deceptive or we are dishonest in some way, and we take advantage of somebody who seems to deserve it. And there are a lot of people out there that seem to deserve it. But the means by which those goals are met can take the Christian, supposed to be a disciple of Christ, into behaviors that would be unjustifiable under other circumstances. Or when confronted by equally pious people, it isn't the thing that we would do. But what makes it right now, we have to wonder. It seems to be acceptable for the moment, but how did that happen? Situation ethics. And the situation ethics are not approved by God. God punished Abraham and Isaac when the intent was just to preserve a patriarch's life. But that wasn't good enough. God's ethic is not determined situationally. It is consistent. Let me look at a few things with you, beginning in your New Testaments in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Several things we could think about. One of those is honesty. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. Again, you're not required to tell everything you know all the time and to give your opinion to everybody whether they want it or not. There are times you can just keep your mouth closed. You don't have to offer those things. But when we are required to tell something, when we're required to speak up, it ought to be honest and not dishonest. In Ephesians 4 and 25, the Bible says, "Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." It says in verse 26, "Be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Verse 28, again, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." That's important to understand, verse 29. And we are to be honest. It doesn't mean we have to be mean. It doesn't mean that we have to be callous in the way that we speak, but neither are we permitted anywhere in this equation to lie, to be dishonest. It's okay to be diplomatic. It's okay to be kind. It's never all right to be unkind, but certainly must always be honest. Look in your Bibles again with me in Romans chapter 12. Selflessness is not a virtue that is subject to a situation ethic in which it can be withheld from those who don't seem to deserve it. Romans chapter 12 and verse 17 says, "Contrariwise, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." And the summary is in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The situation ethic says, wait a minute, he's the enemy. You don't give him food. You don't give him anything to drink. You don't give him any kindness. You kick him if you can. The Bible says the situation ethic is not applicable. You are kind even to him with the intent that perhaps you can change him from an enemy. But if vengeance is motivating you, you have no right to vengeance. It is not anything that belongs to you. It belongs only to God. And you must abandon it. Selflessness is not subject to that situation ethic. Vengeance is mentioned there, but I can say a few more words about it in Matthew chapter 5. Some very familiar words from Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Vengeance is not subject to this ethic in which we say he has it coming to him, therefore he's going to get it. Matthew 5 and 38, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers..." I'm sorry, I think I started reading where I was supposed to finish, but let me just read from there. "If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" I'm not sure why I started in verse 43, but that's all right. The idea of vengeance in the previous reading, and it's here as well. It's not something that belongs to us, in which we can decide he has it coming. Then look one other place, and that's in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Here is a place where the situation ethic surely could recur as it did in the book of Genesis with Abraham and Sarah. And that is the concept that we are under such danger. I was teaching a Bible class once about 15 years ago, and a gentleman who was visiting, he was not a member of the Church of Christ at all, and we were talking about this passage and this idea, and he said, "I believe it is the right thing to do to lie if you find yourself persecuted, if it means you don't have to suffer anything and can live just to repent and make it all right later." And I think that's probably the concept that most people would have. Revelation 2:10 doesn't extend to us that right. It says, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." There's no ethic there that says if it gets really bad, if Nero says, "I might just use you as a candle in my garden unless you recant your faith," it's not an ethic that says it's okay, recant. You can recant and repent. Recant and repent, and it'll be okay. That ethic doesn't exist. We might like it. It might seem convenient, but the problem is that pattern, even doing it once, threatens your faithfulness forever. It's hard to be sincere when you're recanting falsely and just planning to repent later. The sincerity is lost in that. And that causes the repentance to be less than it could be. I know a lot of times we're concerned about harming others, and we feel justified in being deceptive or whatever else it is, because we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, and so we sometimes act in that way. Situation ethics suggests very strongly that sometimes the law of God, biblical morality and objective standard, gets in the way of doing good. Either doing good for self, or more justifiably, I guess here, doing good for somebody else. And that sin, reluctantly defined by a situation ethicist for whom there is no sin, but sin, they would say, is necessary at times to achieve a greater good than can be accomplished by honesty or by being strictly consistent with what the Bible teaches. The Bible, though, we're going to turn back to Romans chapter 13. The Bible again presents itself in a much different way, in a much more consistent way. Romans chapter 13, looking at verse 8, the Bible indicates that God's will is always successful in achieving the greatest good without resorting to compromise. The situation ethicist is concerned with the greater good. I'm not. I'm concerned with the greatest good. And the Bible indicates that God's will is always harmonized with the greatest good. There may be pitfalls and mud puddles along the way. There may be moments when you take a bit of a dip and things seem to sink for a moment. It may not be the greater good in each situation, but the greatest good is accomplished by being consistent. Verse 8 says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, any other commandment, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Exercising a situational ethic, applying it to those things, is almost always a selfish decision. Even when people are saying this is about saving somebody else's feelings, saving that person from embarrassment, many times it really is just, I don't want the conflict. I don't want to have to be the one to tell them the inconvenient truth. I'm trying to save them. You're really trying to save yourself. You don't want to have to be involved. We usually just try to avoid telling them some unpleasant truth that might actually help them more in the long run, the greatest good. But only through conflict and self-examination and all those things nobody really wants to get involved in. When we give people misinformation, no, it's fine. When we give them misinformation in those times, we're only perpetuating the underlying problem. And we're eliminating the chance for resolving it. Situation ethic may achieve a greater good in the situation, but it's never going to achieve the greatest good. And that's going to heaven. And that's the problem. 1 Peter chapter 1. You've been so good to turn this morning and read along with me, and I appreciate that. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you're still looking, I'd appreciate you turning to that place. We find ourselves telling, the expression is little white lies, and that expression is just to make people feel better about telling things that aren't true. We find ourselves committing sins, some other sins, in the name of peace or saving face. We're teaching people that God's law is only applicable when it's convenient. We only obey God's law when it's easy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And what I'm suggesting to you this morning is those situations, when we are tempted to apply another ethic to those situations, is the moment of fire. That's when the fire is being applied to us. And we're using the situation ethic to try to avoid it. Try to stay away from the testing. And we're not. We're not avoiding the testing. We're failing. It's as if you know that you have a test on Friday, and instead of going, you pretend to be sick. You're not avoiding the test. You failed. You haven't shown the character, the preparation, the determination, even to take the test. When you fail in the day of adversity, your strength indeed is small, the Proverbs tell us. And so we have to be prepared for those moments and not resort to a situation ethic that says, all right, you can suspend the applicability of the Word of God for just a moment to do what you want and live to fight another day. You've already lost today's battle. Like Abraham and Isaac, we also tend to resort to situation ethics when we don't trust God to keep us safe in spite of doing His will. We don't trust God enough to take care of us. Imagine if Paul had exercised a situation ethic when he was on trial. He could have reasoned, what good to God is a dead apostle? And here they are. What good could I possibly do in prison? I can lie a little bit here and get myself out of this, and I can go preach somewhere else, and won't God approve of that? Lie my way out of jail. God, Jesus, you misheard me. Nah, Jesus, church, none of that. Now can I get out? And then go somewhere else and preach. He could have reasoned. Peter and John could have saved themselves a great deal of pain in Jerusalem by agreeing to quit preaching Jesus at least long enough to get away from the Sanhedrin. And then go do what you want. What good is an apostle in jail, they could have said. Trust in God. I want you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Trust in God means counting on deliverance. Whether from an ordeal, like being in jail, or from life itself, but without relying upon sin to get to the greater good. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, read with me in verse 5. Paul writes, "We share abundantly, as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we're comforted, it is for your comfort which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we've set our hope that He will deliver us again." Friends, that defies the situation ethic. That indicates consistency. That indicates honesty and selflessness. Sometimes our assumptions about other people are arrogant. We assume that we are Christians, members of the churches of Christ, and that we're capable of greater honesty than anybody else ever is. And that we are capable of greater things. They're not capable of anything compared to us. And that kind of arrogance doesn't serve us very well. Sometimes it causes us to cut corners instead of taking the lumps we need to take. Jonah discovered that his fellow sailors were more righteous than he was. While he was sleeping and causing the problem, they were praying and struggling to find a solution. The very cause of their peril was Jonah and his arrogance. And friends, that can be a part of our situation ethic when we don't trust in God and feel like we can't depend upon others as well. In the end, there is no room for the situation ethicist in the kingdom. You look at Revelation 21 and verse 8, and whether you turn to that, I don't mind. But the Bible says in Revelation 21, 8, that the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, all liars will have their portion in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Revelation 21, 8. That's where the situation ethicist ends up as he cuts corners. And as he takes moral detours and makes compromises of his convictions to try to serve and achieve some greater good that comes far short of the greatest good. As we close our lesson this morning, I invite you to consider these things once again and to be ready to make application of them in your own life, because I guarantee you, you will have opportunity. It seems to arise very frequently in this age. When there is a chance to take a detour, a moral detour, and to achieve some
preserving of reputation or feelings or whatever it is.
And even then, without being unnecessarily unkind. And I have brethren sometimes that are unkind because they seem to enjoy the spectacle of being superior to other people. That's not the point. But being honest and forthright and being consistent when we have to be, when we can be. This morning, dear friends, if you never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is a moment of honesty to confess Jesus and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. To be honest with yourself and with God that you've sinned and need help to be made right. And this morning, if you're already a disciple of Christ and find yourself perhaps entangled once again in the dishonesty and the dishonor of this world, if we can help you in some way to make that right, would you likewise come as we stand and sing this song of encouragement?